As was already mentioned, we are very appreciative of the fact that you're here this evening. We're appreciative of your interest in spiritual matters that would cause you to come and to be with us as we seek to serve God and to hear a portion of His Word. The lesson this evening is entitled The Plan of Salvation, with the subtitle, Is the Concept Biblical or Is It an Invention of Men? So when you look at that, the plan of salvation, the concept of salvation is certainly something that is eminently biblical, eminently scriptural. And yet there are individuals who would claim that when we talk about and we preach about the plan of salvation, that what we're talking about is something that is an invention of the mind of man. We're going to talk a little bit about this. The first time I preached this lesson at the Westside congregation where I'm the local evangelist, my wife said that was a good lesson, but the introduction was very confusing. And wives can be the best critics. And so I want to take just a little bit more time with regard to my introductory thoughts, especially since there may be some in our congregation who are not members of the Church of Christ. And I would like to take your mind back to the 16th century. You may be familiar with two men, theologians of that particular day. One man's name is Martin Luther, the other one John Calvin. Martin Luther was a monk for the Catholic Church. He lived in Germany. He was a German national and was very much upset with some of the teaching, the excesses, the false doctrine that he felt had come into the Catholic Church over the centuries. And as such, in taking issue with those things, he finally was excommunicated from the Catholic Church for his efforts to reform. And so the Lutheran Church is a direct result of his efforts. One of the primary doctrines that was espoused by Martin Luther in that 16th century goes by the Latin term sola fide, and that means by faith alone. Many of you are familiar with this, and that doctrine is a doctrine that as a result of his efforts and those of like mind has become a predominant view that is held by the majority of those who claim to be Christians in our time. Many of you are familiar with, you probably studied this in school, the concept or the particular time frame that is referred to, the movement referred to the Protestant Reformation. And the idea there is that men protested some of the teaching of the Catholic Church, and they sought to reform that teaching, reform that practice. That led to the establishment of what is now referred to as Protestant denominations. Now, many of us are very familiar with these things. But what is interesting is that the majority of individuals who claim to be Christians will say in the United States of America, the majority who claim to be Christians in the region of Dayton and Beaver Creek, Ohio, these individuals claim that we are saved by faith alone. The other theologian that we referred to a moment ago, that of John Calvin, had a view of God's sovereignty that he systemized into a methodology and a system of thought. And in that view of God's sovereignty was his contention that if God is truly sovereign, which we all would accept that he is, then of necessity, in order for him to be sovereign, he must solely be responsible for the redemption of man. The man can have no part in his own redemption. That was Calvin's view of sovereignty, and he went into his study of God's Word with a view of establishing that as truth. And there are many individuals, again, in the Protestant Reformation movement, in the various Protestant denominations, that would identify themselves as Calvinists. And they will talk about things such as the total depravity of mankind, that we are born into the world depraved and unable to on our own do anything that is righteous before God. They will talk about the perseverance of the saints. How many times have you heard the phrase, once saved, always saved? That's a tenet of Calvinism. And so there are many, and there may be some who are in the audience this evening that hold to that particular view as well, the once saved, always saved, or at least some, if not all, of the tenets of Calvinistic theology. And I want to be very upfront with you as we begin our time together. I disagree with what Martin Luther taught concerning salvation by faith alone. I disagree with what John Calvin taught with regard to the nature of God's sovereignty. I believe that both things are in error. But there may be some who feel otherwise. We're going to address some of those questions in the lesson this evening, especially in our introduction. And I want to begin by sharing with you a quote from a man his name is Richard T. Hughes, who wrote a book. He is a historian and author, wrote a book that is entitled Reviving the Ancient Faith, The Story of Churches of Christ in America. And in order for me to give you that proper context so that I won't confuse you as I confuse my wife, I want you to be aware of the fact that there are many individuals who took issue with some of those predominant theories and doctrines that have been taught for centuries among those Protestant denominations. And there was a movement which began in the 19th century, the early part of the 19th century, in the United States of America, where men determined, let's set aside any preconceptions with regard to what God has taught in His Word about these matters, and let us just go back to the Bible. In other words, they weren't so interested in what Martin Luther had to say on the matter, or what John Calvin had to say on the matter. They were only interested on what Peter, Paul, and John had to say on the matter. Now, that movement has been referred to as the Restoration Movement. They were not interested in reforming Catholicism. These men, and some of them fell very far short in their efforts to do so, but these men were only interested in restoring the doctrine, the work, and the worship of God's people as it was in the first century when the New Testament was first written. So this is called the Restoration Movement. Some of you may be historians, may be familiar with these terms, may be familiar with the Restoration Movement. Well, that's what this particular book is about. And specifically in one portion of his book, on pages 51 and 52 of that book, he made a claim about one of those men who lived in the 19th century, a man by the name of Walter Scott. He was a contemporary of Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell is a name that we are familiar with. Many of you are probably familiar with Walter Scott as well. He talks about this man, Walter Scott, who was a preacher and who had originated the concept, as he says, this is his claim, he is the one who originated this idea or this doctrine of the plan of salvation. And the claim was that when Walter Scott began preaching, he made the determination that there are six things that we need to know with regard to God's plan of salvation for men. There are three things that have reference to what man must do, that man must believe, repent, and be baptized. And there are three things that have reference to what God does with regard to the promises that God makes if man does those three things. And that is, those three things is forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. The forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. There's a problem with this, and that is that there are six points. And so this man says that Walter Scott in his preaching determined to reduce that to 5 points so that he could put it on one hand. Now, up to this point, with regard to what Walter Scott did, I would not deny that he did those things, that he preached lessons where he talked about six things, and then he determined to reduce them to five. And what he did, basically, was combine the concept of eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as perhaps is indicated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, into a single point. So that gets it on 5 points. And this Walter Scott began to talk about this in preaching the gospel, and he would tell young people in the congregation, you take these 5 points, you tick them off on your hand, and you go and tell your parents about them and get them to come the next night. So that was kind of his technique. It was a mnemonic device that he was using, a way in which we could memorize certain things that are found in God's Word. But this man contends that what Walter Scott was doing was inventing a doctrine of men. I want to give you this quote, because I think that hopefully that is sufficient introduction to get this concept going. And the quote is this. When he was talking about Scott's five-finger exercise, he said that brand of preaching produced a significant result from, and I want you to notice these phrases here because they are commonly used by those who object to what I believe. He says these are legalistic tendencies that were inherent in the primitivism and rationalism of both Scott and Alexander Campbell, and in due time came to dominate churches of Christ. Now, I want you to understand what he's basically saying here. Then we'll get to the second part of the quote. What he's saying is in this restoration movement of the early 19th century, individuals began to demand that we go back to the first century. That's what primitivism is. Now, he objects to this. He thinks that this is something that leads to legalism. The word legalism is used here in this particular text. And I want to address that for just a few moments as well. When we talk about legalism, that is a term that is used pejoratively in the world today. If you're called a legalist, then you're not being called a good thing. Now, what do we mean when we talk about legalism? We understand that we are to keep laws in our land, that we're required to keep laws in our land. So, if you want to take the definition of the term, that I believe that we are to obey the laws of our lands, then it could be said that I am a legalist. But in fact, that is what is intended when we say that it is required of man for us to obey the laws of God. We are branded as legalists. It is used in a pejorative fashion. And often the comparison that you hear is that with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalists of Jesus' day. And if we say that an individual has certain things that he must do in order to be acceptable to God, then we are just like those Pharisees. Now, the interesting thing about that is if you look at what the Bible has to say about the Pharisees and the Lord's condemnation, and it was a severe rebuke and condemnation that he gave to that group of people, it was not because they kept the law. In fact, it was because they were elevating above the law their own traditions, because while they were very diligent to keep some matters of the law, they were leaving undone the greater and weightier matters of the law. In fact, there were a number of times when he gave instructions to his own disciples to listen to what they have to say and do what they tell you to do, but do not do as they do, because they were not being consistent in their keeping of the law. When he talked about some of the things that the Pharisees were doing, he told his disciples, you should not leave those things undone. In other words, these are things you should do as well, but you should do other things, the weightier and graver matters of the law as well, which they, these Pharisees, were not doing. So if someone were to say, you, because you believe that there are certain things a man must do in order to be saved, you're a legalist, then I will, in fact, proclaim that I am guilty of that thing. And so if I'm to be called a legalist, then that's fine with me if that's what's meant. But understand that if they are seeking to equate an individual who says we are required to do something, that by saying that we are just like the Pharisees, that the basis of our Lord's condemnation of the Pharisees was not because they were keeping the laws of God. How many times do we see in the Old Covenant that call for the people of Israel to keep God's laws, to be obedient to the laws of God? So this term legalist is one that is used, again, pejoratively or negatively. It's a name calling. And it is something that is very characteristic of those who believe in the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But as we continue in this quote, you'll notice that when this happened, that is, these legalistic tendencies gained ground among churches of Christ, that Scott's heirs, those who would come after him, they changed his five-point plan from one that emphasized both the work of humankind and the gracious response of God to one that featured only the work of humankind. Now, usually when you have individuals who will say things like this, there is enough truth to be found in it for it to be somewhat deceitful. That's the way sophistry works. And I would assert to you that there is something to be said when we talk about what a man must do to be saved, and we say that that is God's plan of salvation to man. That is what we're talking about, what is required of man. All of you are familiar with that 5-point. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And so I'm going to talk about that tonight. Those are things that man must do. But I want you to note that when he says here that they're emphasizing the work of humankind and it alone, and forgetting in their preaching any reference or concept of the fact that God has graciously responded, something that is indicative of God's grace, that that is indeed a false claim that is made. And I think that this is the most egregious misrepresentation of Hughes in this book and those like him. I don't know how many times in my discussion with individuals, when I talk about what a man must do, you're saying that we're saved by works rather than being saved by the grace of God. And that is not the case. Never in my entire preaching career have I ever, at any point in time when talking about the salvation of mankind, not emphasized fundamentally and primarily that we are saved by God's grace. And I don't know of any other gospel preacher who is in reality a gospel preacher. There has never been one, but no other man who fills that pulpit who does not emphasize and teach the fact that we are dependent upon God's grace for our salvation. It's something that is taught very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul on that occasion says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You cannot earn your salvation. Each and every one of us, if we stand as the redeemed, if we have the hope of eternal life, it is only because God sent His Son to this earth. It is only because God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but instead obtain everlasting life. That's what John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us. And so we accept that. We teach that. We proclaim that. Any individual who would proclaim that you can earn your salvation, that there is any individual who has lived in such a way as to where he can stand before God in the judgment day and say, "God, you have to let me in because look at how I've lived my life. I have lived a perfect life. I have done so many good works. I deserve to go to heaven." That is error. That is false. It is simply not true. And so we do teach that we are saved by the grace of God. Now, there is a question that I want to ask you as we begin the central part of our lesson, and that is, if that is the case, that we are saved by the grace of God, is everyone saved? Is everyone saved? Now, you think about that for a moment, because there are individuals who would advocate for that very thing. In fact, it seems like whenever you go to a funeral, it doesn't matter what kind of reprobate life the deceased has lived, there's always a preacher there who will try to preach him into heaven and say that he's up there in heaven and he's playing his guitar with Elvis, or he's on the golf course with Peter, and they're just having a good old time. You've heard it time and time again. So it seems like everyone who lives, at some point in time when they die, someone's going to say that person is going to heaven. And that's the view that a lot of people hold. You hear the term universalist. Well, that's what they mean. God loves the world. God loves man so much that he's not willing to condemn any individual to soul. Every single one of us, because of God's love, is going to heaven. But of course, we know that that's not what the Bible teaches. Matthew chapter 25, we're talking about Jesus himself speaking about the day of judgment. He said to a group on the left hand, "Depart from me, you who are cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And of course, Jesus very clearly spoke about it. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 of a group of individuals who would be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so God will be in heaven. His glory will be in heaven. There will be individuals who will spend an eternity separated from that. And that is referred to as everlasting destruction and everlasting punishment in Scripture. And so not everyone is going to go to heaven. Now we've got a problem. And this is the problem that John Calvin was seeking to answer. Well, since God is not going to save everyone, and yet God is the sole determinant of who is going to be saved because we are saved by His grace, then it must be that God only sent His Son Jesus to this earth to die for a group of people that He determines is going to go to heaven. Now, setting aside the capricious nature of such a sentiment, the idea that God, who is a just and a righteous God, would condemn to an eternity in hell individuals, and just basing with regard to all of the redeemed, and of course we understand with regard to the elect that there are few that find that narrow gate and that straight way which leads to life, that God would capriciously create humankind with the intent purpose of condemning to an eternity the large majority of those individuals. Well, the fact is, the Scripture doesn't teach it either. There are any number of passages that we can go to indicate that when Christ died on the cross and he shed his blood for the remission of sins, that blood was shed for all men. Not just the elect, as John Calvin would style it, not just for the few. There is in that five-point acrostic that is commonly used with regard to the doctrine of Calvinism. Total depravity. It's called TULIP, unconditional salvation, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The middle term there is the concept of limited atonement. They say that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, He didn't die on the cross for all men. He only died on the cross for those individuals that God had already determined before the world began would be the redeemed. And all of the rest, He didn't shed His blood for them. I want you to notice what Paul had to say about Jesus shed blood in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He says there on that occasion, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He shed his blood. He gave himself a ransom for all. And you'll notice that up on the board, when we ask that question, is everyone saved? If that is not the case, if some are going to hell, there's one of two possibilities, and only two possibilities. One is that Jesus did not shed his blood for all men. The redeeming blood of Jesus Christ is not available to all men, or else it must be that God requires something of a man in order for him to be among the redeemed. Now, we've already seen just from that simple passage in 1 Timothy 2 that he did shed his blood for all. So let's examine for just a few moments this second premise. And that is that there may be something that God requires of men. And so as we examine that possibility, I'm going to ask you a series of questions. They're very simple questions, and the answers are very plainly given in Scripture. The first one is one that everyone will agree with. And that is, can a man please God without faith? The answer, everyone understands it, everyone agrees, no, it is not possible for a man to please God unless he believes. We all are familiar with the text of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see the word must there? If you're going to come to God, if you're going to please God, you must believe that He is. We already read the text of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith. Through faith. Let me ask you, is it legalistic? Is it a distorted form of rationalism or primitivism for us to say that it is necessary that a man does this, that a man believes in order for him to be saved? You know, even those who are the faith-only advocates who would take issue with us and claim that we're being legalistic by claiming salvation by works, which again we do not, well, they admit that faith is something that is required of man. We ask the question here, how is that faith obtained? How do we obtain faith? Well, in the book of Romans, in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says it very simply, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it's a simple thing. You cannot have faith in something you don't know about. The evidence must be presented. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remember the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on Pentecost, the very first time the gospel was proclaimed. At the pinnacle of that sermon, in verse 36 of the text, Peter said to the Jews on that occasion on Pentecost, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, what was the response? These were Jews who were, at one point in time, unbelievers. In fact, many of them were the ones responsible for Jesus being rejected and hung upon that tree. This same Jesus whom you have crucified, you took Him with your lawless hands and hung Him on that tree. But God has made Him Lord and Christ. Now, what he had been doing was preaching the gospel. This was the climax of his sermon. And we are told in verse 37, as a result of that, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They heard that powerful message, the gospel, the power of God to salvation. They responded to it, And as a result of responding to it in their heart, faith was engendered, or it came forth as a result of the preaching of that message. But wait a second. When we talk about that, and if we acknowledge the fact that you have to believe, and in order to believe, you have to hear, well, that's our plan, is it not? So we have step one and we have step two in that so-called legalistic plan that is a direct result of the primitivism and the legalistic tendencies of that restoration movement. But everyone is understanding and accepting of the fact of the necessity of hearing the gospel preached in order to believe to the saving of our souls. It's logically necessary because belief is obtained by hearing. But then we can ask very similar questions with regard to other aspects of this plan of salvation. The next question I want to ask you is it possible for a man to receive forgiveness if he doesn't repent of those sins? And again, the answer is a resounding no, that repentance is required of man by God. Now, it may be that there are some who say, well, what is repentance? And okay, maybe we need to discuss that. The idea of repentance is that an individual is sorrowful for the fact that he has disobeyed God, that he has committed an offense against God. He recognizes that he is guilty of that offense. He acknowledges that that offense is sin, that is, the missing of the mark of God's law, and it condemns him. And in that godly sorrow, he makes the determination that he's not going to sin any longer. He makes the determination that instead of living a life of self-will, he's going to turn away from that, because repentance is a turning. He's going to turn to God, and he's going to do God's will from that point on. Now, is that necessary? Because there are individuals who will say that it's not. In fact, I think that that is one of the primary problems with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Because it teaches that once a man gains this initial standing with God, that he can live whatever life he wants to live, sin as much as he wants, be unrepentant in those sins, and yet will still find a home in heaven as one of the redeemed, without repenting of anything. But the Scripture very clearly teaches otherwise. We find the text in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, this another gospel sermon that was preached by Peter, when Peter said, "Repent therefore and be converted." Now that's what we're talking about here, by the way. If anyone doesn't fully understand that, when we talk about being saved, we're talking about being converted. The word convert means to change. What once was alive to sin is changed to now be dead to sin. What was once dead to God is now changed and now is alive to God. That's what conversion is. We have to become as little children with that purity that they have. We have to make a change. And that change is being born again. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. That's what conversion is. So he's telling them here that you need to repent, therefore, and be converted. You cannot be converted unless you repent, that your sins may be blotted out. An individual who is in need of being saved is in need of being saved because that iniquity, that sin that he has committed, is what separates him from God. God will not countenance sin. God will not allow the unrepentant sinner into heaven, and it is necessary that he turns away from it for that sin to no longer be counted against him, for that sin to be blotted out. And it is at that point in time an individual repents, he's converted, his sins are blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And all of that indicates that before an individual repents, the sins remain, an individual is not yet converted, and there is no refreshing from God. It's a very simple thing. It's a logical progression. Peter in Acts 2, we alluded to that first gospel sermon, when they were pricked in their hearts, and as a result of pricked in their hearts, they believed, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did he say? He said, "Well, you don't do anything. You've been saved by your faith alone." That's what Martin Luther says, but that's certainly not what Peter said. Peter said, "Repent." That's what he called them to do. And why were they to repent? They were to repent for the remission of their sins. For the remission of their sins. And so someone says, "Well, I don't have a problem with that." Okay, so it is necessary for an individual to turn away from his sins. That's something that is obvious, but that's the third point in our legalistic plan. You see. An individual must hear the gospel of Christ. When he hears it, he believes. And those who are truly penitent, they turn away from their sins in response of faith. Then those individuals, we are told, can be converted. Their sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. But let me ask you another question, another very simple question along these lines, and that is it possible for a man to be acknowledged by God, that is, acknowledged as one of His, if he is not willing to confess Him? And having reference there to confessing Christ. But what did Jesus have to say on that matter? Matthew chapter 10, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus said on that occasion, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So there again, we have a resounding no. You can't be accepted of God if you're not willing to own Him, to recognize that He is indeed Jesus, the Son of God. There is no access to the Father except through the Son. If you do not acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus, that He is the Son of the living God, then Jesus will not confess you before His Father in heaven. Confession is necessary for an individual to receive the remission of his sins. The Apostle Paul proclaimed that very clearly in Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10. You have heard individuals in the Protestant churches refer to the Roman road of salvation. Well, this is the passage that they commonly are talking about in Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 and 10. It says, "What does it," having reference to the righteousness of faith, "say?" What does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith which we preach." We've got the hearing there. They heard the preaching. They've got the faith there. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this is an indication that up until that point in time when an individual is willing and does confess the Son before men, that he is not yet saved. Confession is made unto salvation. We find the Apostle Peter, you'll remember, who made that good confession. "Who do you believe that I am?" Christ asked Peter. "I believe you are the Christ, that Son of the living God." That is what it is that we must confess. The Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts the 8th chapter as well. They came to some water. And the eunuch who had been taught, he had heard it and he had believed it. He said, "What's keeping me from being baptized?" He said, "If you believe, you may." And what did the eunuch do? He confessed, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Philip took him down into the water. But it is necessary for an individual to acknowledge God. Now, by the way, I just want to make this note. We alluded to it a night or two ago when we were discussing the concept of confession. That sometimes people, and this again is sometimes attributable to the influences of Catholicism and maybe some of the more mainline Protestant denominations, where there almost is it's a liturgy, there is a ritualistic aspect to this concept of confession. And so there are some brethren who have the idea that there is almost a magic formula that you proclaim, and by the proclamation of these magic words that salvation comes. That's not what is under consideration here. This is a willingness on the part of men to accept the responsibility to acknowledge Jesus Christ before men. I cannot call myself a disciple of the Lord. I cannot truly be one who walks with Him if I am not willing to stand up, sometimes even before those who would persecute me for my faith, and when asked or when I have that opportunity, proclaim to them, "I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." There may be some who don't have the courage to do that. They may have faith, but when they are put to the test, they are not willing to acknowledge Christ before men. And Jesus said, if you're not willing to do that, then He's not willing to acknowledge you before the Father. What that means is it's not something you just do prior to baptism as a eunuch did. It means that as you live your life as a child of God, if it ever gets to that point in your life as a Christian that you are ashamed to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, ashamed to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you have forfeited your standing with Him. Because that confession is something that must be ongoing. That willingness to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus is something that we must all have always in our lives. But everyone says, okay, that's the Roman road to salvation. I accept that as well. So now we don't have salvation by faith alone, do we? We recognize the necessity of hearing that gospel because the gospel engenders belief in man. That we must believe, but it's necessary that a man turn away from his sins and be willing to acknowledge, confess Jesus before men. Those are four steps out of the five, are they not? And that leads us to that final question that we have in what is referred to as a legalistic plan. And this is the one that is the sticking point. And so we ask that question. We want to answer it by Scripture just as we have the other things. And again, I think that most probably, maybe not, most probably there is an acceptance among all of those previous things are necessary. I had one individual who told me, it was in a Bible study that I was having on the radio, and he called in, and we were discussing the necessity of repentance. He said, yes, it is necessary that man must repent, but repentance is not something man does, it's something that God does to man. How in the world does that work? That God does it to man. But that's the Calvinistic tendencies in him, that there must be some work that is wrought in the heart of man, and that repentance is something that God does rather than this call that the Apostle Peter had to the Jews on Pentecost. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. Now, if they would have asked, what must God do to us, there would be a different answer given. But they said, what must we do? And he said, repent. So everyone acknowledges that. What about baptism? Well, you know, notice the text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, because I purposely did not quote it in its entirety a few moments ago as we were talking about repentance. Because the Apostle Peter on that occasion, when they said, men and brethren, what must we do? He did indeed say, repent for the remission of sins, but that's not all. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, the word for there, last word on that second line, name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you've ever read a debate between a gospel preacher and a Baptist preacher, there are going to be arguments on that little Greek word that is translated for in the text. And the claim is that that little Greek word, it is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, that it does not mean that we need to do it in order to obtain the remission of sins, but instead it is more properly understood as because. And so they would say, repent, let every one of you be baptized because of the remission of sins. You've been saved by your faith, and now because you are saved, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. There are problems with that, isn't there? We've already acknowledged the necessity of repentance in order for our sins to be blotted out. And what's good for the goose is good for the gander in this particular passage. That word and there is a coordinating conjunction, and if it is necessary for an individual to repent in order to obtain the remission of sins, it is certainly so they must be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. It's a logical thing. It's something that is simple to understand. But let me give you a parallel reading from the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter and verse 28. You remember when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, was establishing his supper, that memorial supper that the disciples would take, that we take even now on the first day of the week, remembering his death until he comes again. As he took that cup, the fruit of the vine, he said to his disciples, this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood, Jesus' blood of the new covenant. And he says, of course, this symbolizes, the juice symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Same exact phrase. There's absolutely no lack of parallel between Acts chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 26. Both of these things are talking about the redemption of men. Both of them use exactly the same phrase, for the remission of sins. And any individual that claims that baptism is because your sins have already been remitted, you must, in order to be logical and consistent, say that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed because our sins were already forgiven. Now, who would believe that? It's obviously not so. The reason why Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross was because our sins were there, and there was a need for our sins to be taken away. And through the shedding of His blood, that happened. He was crucified and shed His blood for the remission of our sins. We are to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said to His disciples to go and preach the Word to every creature. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Here, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If we acknowledge the necessity of baptism in order to obtain the remission of sins, to have your sins blotted out, to have your sins taken away, or as the Apostle Paul recounted in Acts chapter 22 about his own conversion, when Ananias told him, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord. We acknowledge that that's the case, then we have all 5 points in that plan. What is God's plan of salvation for man? He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. The blood was shed. We are saved by the grace of God. But God requires certain things of us in order to attain that forgiveness. We must hear the gospel, the message that is the power to salvation. We must believe it. We must turn away from our sins, confess Christ as the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have our sins washed away. But then someone would come along and say, "Well, you know, I didn't think that confession was necessary, but you've convinced me." I certainly didn't think baptism was necessary. You've convinced me, but why are you stopping there? Is there anything else that an individual must do? Anything else that God requires of man? And I will tell you, yes. There are many other things. We simplify for a reason these 5 points. We use the mnemonic device so that everyone can remember, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But we need to recognize that there are many other things that are required for one who has had his sins washed away in the waters of baptism. You have to live a moral life before God. You have to come together on the first day of the week to break bread and to worship God. You have to go to work in His vineyard. And we are told that those who are not bearing fruit in His vineyard will be cast out and withered. They too will lose their soul. You have to share the gospel with others. You have to keep the two great commandments: love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of these things are things that are required. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul put it this way in verses 12 and 13. He talked about his beloved, those who were Christians. He said, "As you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Work it out. Do what it is that you need to do with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do for His good His will and to do for His good pleasure. But I want you to understand something. When we talk about what a man must do to be saved, there is a point in time when an individual's sins are washed away. There is a point in time when a man becomes converted. There is a point in time, John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, where a man is born again, where he becomes a newborn child of God, where he is separated from the world, where he dies to sin and becomes alive to God. And that point in time when that happens is when a man comes out of the waters of baptism. Now, how do I know that? Is it because I've examined everything there is to say and I haven't found anything else yet? No, it's because the Bible expressly establishes that line of demarcation, that line of delineation to where an individual wasn't a Christian, now he is a Christian. He wasn't saved, but now he is reconciled to God. He didn't have hope, now he does hope. And that is found in Romans chapter 6, among other places, but let's read that one passage in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So when does the old man die, and when is the new man born? The old man dies when we go down into that water, and the new man is born when we come out of it. Someone says, "No, that's just a symbol." It certainly is a symbol, but it's not just a symbol. Don't try to explain away the force of what the Apostle Paul writes here. It is when we are baptized that we are baptized into His death. We are not gaining access to the blood of Jesus Christ until such time as we enter into the waters of baptism. Is there anything that is magical about the water? Absolutely not. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross. After 3 days, He was resurrected from the dead. We, when we go into the waters of baptism, the old man dies, we rise, and we walk in newness of life as a child of God. And it is borne out in every single example of conversion that we find in the New Testament. You know, the interesting thing about it, and perhaps this is helpful to Christians, is that in the design of Scripture, while there is much that is said, we've read many passages that deal with the subject of salvation, if you want to go to the Bible and find examples of what people actually did to be saved, it's all found in the book of Acts. And there are examples, time and time again, of individuals who heard the gospel. As a result of hearing the gospel, they responded to the gospel preached, and as a result of that, they were saved. They became Christians. And in every single example of conversion that is found in the book of Acts, every single individual who heard the gospel preached and believed, they were baptized for the remission of their sins. You can look in every single instance. In every single instance, it says that they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, the interesting thing about that passage, we alluded to this example. This is one of the examples of conversion where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and it was the 53rd chapter. They didn't have chapters back then, but that's where he was. And he read this passage, and he didn't know who the prophet was talking about. And so the Spirit had sent Philip to meet with him. And when Philip came up in the chariot, he asked him, "Who is this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or some other?" And Philip began at that point and preached unto him Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so we are told that as he was preaching Jesus to him, they came to some water. And the eunuch saw the water, and he says, "What's keeping me from being baptized? What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip told him, "If you believe, you may." Now I want you to just picture in your mind the emotions that this eunuch had. Here he had been an individual who was sincere and a seeker of God. He had gone to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God and was returning back from whence he came. And so he's reading from the Old Testament, believer in Jehovah God, and he reads about this individual who is described as a sufferer, one who would suffer for our iniquities, would take our sins upon himself. Who is this man? I need to know who it is. And Philip said, "This man is Jesus." And what was his desire? "I need to do whatever it is that is necessary for me to gain the blessings that are promised through this man." And of course, we don't have it explicitly stated, but it's obvious in this particular message that a part of preaching Jesus, he had talked about baptism, because when they got to the water, here's the water. It's the eagerness here. This is something I need to do. I want to make sure that it's done. What's keeping me from being baptized? What is there? How many steps is it that I have to take so that I can reach that step so that I can be baptized? Why? To receive the remission of my sins, to wash my sins away, to rise and walk in newness of life. I want to do that. And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so Philip took him down into the water. He went down into the water, baptized him. They came up out of the water. Philip was taken away by the Spirit. And what did the eunuch do? "What's next? What's next?" Nope, he didn't. He went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing because all of the things that he had to do in order to gain the blessings that are available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ were accomplished. And for that, there was reason to rejoice. Now I'm saved. Now I'm a child of God. Now my sins have been washed away. I've gained access to the blood of Jesus Christ. I have the hope of heaven. And that was a cause to rejoice. People today don't understand that. What do you need to do to be saved? Just pray the sinner's prayer. You're saved by faith alone. Yes, you need to be baptized, but it's certainly not necessary. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. And so we'll just schedule your baptism for something a couple of months down the line. That's not what they did in the first century. Individuals who heard the gospel and believed it, they turned away from their sins, confessed Jesus as Lord, and were baptized in the same hour of the night. They were baptized immediately to have their sins taken away. And when that happened, they rejoiced. So when we talk about these things, the plan that God has devised for man's salvation contains conditions. That's the point. This isn't legalism, it's obedience. And let me tell you something. Anyone who espouses a doctrine that in effect says, you ought to obey, but you don't have to, you just prick your ears up at that, because that's false doctrine. God has always required man to obey His commands. And if He says, as the sovereign God of heaven, that I am going to give you the gift of salvation, but there are certain things that I require of you to attain that gift, don't question it. Don't think to yourself, God, why are you making me do something? And certainly don't think that if you fulfill the commandments of God and what He requires, that in some way all of a sudden you're such a righteous and perfect individual that God has to let you in because you deserve it, because that's not the way it works. We all are sinners. Our iniquity has separated us from God, and we are not capable of saving ourselves. But God can certainly set requirements for us to obtain redemption. It's not legalism. It is simply and merely obedience. And so as we offer the invitation this evening, we will establish, as we began our lesson with this truth, that we are saved by the grace of God. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus loved mankind sufficiently to make Himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man and suffering the indignities, humbling Himself even to the point of death on the cross. He died and shed His blood that you might be saved. If He hadn't have done it, we all would be lost and yet in our sin. But understanding that God has done His part, and the only way that man can be saved is through the mercy and grace that was extended by the Almighty Father in heaven, the fact is, God requires certain things of us. So if you're here this evening, understanding that God did His part, we ask, will you do your part? The gospel has been preached. We have not emphasized in our lesson this evening the fundamentals or rudiments concerning the gospel of our Lord, the fact that He was God on earth, that He did live a sinless life, that He did die that sacrificial death and was resurrected from the dead on the third day. We have not emphasized the fact that He has ascended into heaven and He's alive today, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and it is through Him that we have the hope of resurrection and life. But if you know those things, there is something that is required of you. If you've heard that gospel, you will either believe it or reject it. We ask and we hope that in hearing the gospel this evening that you will believe it. You'll accept it and acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will you turn away from your sins? Will you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, as Peter did, as the eunuch did, and as all who are Christians who are in this audience this evening did and are willing to do? Will you do it as well? And will you tonight be baptized in water to wash away your sins? If you will do that, we will assist you. And you can rise to walk in newness of life. And you can be like the eunuch and go on your way rejoicing with hope as a child of God and the full understanding that there are many other things that you must continue to do to remain faithful unto death, but with the assurance that he who remains faithful unto death will receive that crown of life. We can assist you in answering that invitation call by being baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer it now. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?